But since we've begun this book of Habakkuk, we've seen Habakkuk told us that he lived in an age where he saw God's people, shall we say, from the height of doing good and living properly, sink all the way down to the bottom, a depth of living just like the godless nations around them. And poor Habakkuk cried out to God in the very beginning and asked God to intervene, that God would bring revival back to the people so that they would be raised up again. But of course, it didn't happen. So the prophet, having voiced his complaint about the world in which he lived, and he soon learned that God was going to bring judgment on the people of Judea or Israel for their sin of rebellion, and more than that, their rejection, and I said earlier, of their terms of living in the promised land. Remember, they're living in the promised land. The land didn't become theirs. They were tenants of God, and as long as they obeyed the laws of tenancy, God said that they could live in his land. And if they did not obey the laws of tenancy, he would cast them out. I mean, God promised that through Moses when they prepared to enter the land. But now they had neglected and fluffed off, shall we say, what God wanted them to do. And they wanted to live like the Gentiles around them. And so they started living that way. And the godless, evil group of people that God was going to use to bring judgment, Habakkuk couldn't believe that. That was going to be the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians were a wicked, evil group of people, merciless. Habakkuk didn't understand. He said, how can you use someone who is more evil than us and then judge us by them? And God was telling Habakkuk, look, Habakkuk, don't you fret over this. God said, I'm also going to judge them. Nobody's going to get away with sin. And that was the important lesson. All the evil they committed will be monitored and punished accordingly, and their false gods will be no help to them at all in the process there. So, what was Habakkuk to do? Well, he was to be patient, for these things were not going to happen immediately. God wasn't going to bring the Babylonians against them immediately. He was going to allow some time in the process. So let's again listen to the dramatic reading of our scripture. Then I'll have a brief prayer. And by the way, Carol, I'll pray for that request too that I didn't include in there as well. And we'll move right into the book of Habakkuk and see what we can learn today from that scripture. So let's listen now to Habakkuk chapter 2 at verse 4.
See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying,
woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on?
Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them.
All right, let's pray. Father God, as we open the scripture now, verse by verse, we look at them, we put them in context, and then we see in the context of it how it's applicable to generations such as ours. And indeed, the Word of God is living and powerful and a two-edged sword, and we know that it will indeed speak to the hearts of all who are willing to listen to it today. So as we open the scripture now, even as our messages go out online and in video form and also in audio form, people all around the world can listen to these messages, and they can also come to a great understanding of the Word through that. So we pray for anyone who might be listening, who doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior. We pray that the Spirit of God will open their heart to see Jesus clearly and respond and surrender their lives to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. We pray this prayer as we look forward to the joy that it'll bring as we study the scripture. Now, in addition, as I close, Lord, I want to pray for Joshua Miller. This is one of our missionaries' children. He's having some serious academic problems, and I don't know what they are, but you know what they are. And so I want to lift him to the Lord and help, ask you to help him through the difficulty that he has for our missionaries. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. Habakkuk lived, of course, through, as I said earlier, two generations that were really remarkably different. You know, in the olden days, Habakkuk could say that. He saw it was a time of peace and tranquility. It was a beautiful time at that. And God's people rose to tremendous heights of moral and spiritual revival. And that was under King Josiah. King Josiah came to the throne, and he served on the throne for 31 years. So you can imagine how much work he was able to do to bring God's people back up to the level that God was pleased with Israel in that area. But then he went out to war against Egypt, and he was killed in battle. And so this righteous, godly king was gone. And in his place came, of course, ungodly kings. One only lasted for 3 months. I won't even mention his name. But the next one was Jehoiakim. And that's the one who lived during the time of Habakkuk. And Jehoiakim, I believe, served for 11 years. And in that 11 years, from the height of greatness, the people of God began to go down and down and down, because Jehoiakim himself ignored God and his word, and he encouraged the people to do the very same. And of course, the Judeans, having an old nature like you and me, they responded in the flesh, and they began to sink into the depravity of godlessness with increasing depths of degradation. Now, these two periods of time, the high period and the low period here, were remarkably similar, if I could say, when I was putting the specials together this week, to what's going on in our society today and what you and I have seen in our lifetimes. Now, a good majority of people here are from the older generation, and you can look back on your generation just as I can, and I pulled some old scenes from the past here, right? These were times of peace and tranquility and stability. What do we call them? The good old days, right? Of course, they weren't that good old days. There were problems there too. But they were, compared to today, a lot of good old days. And I'm sure Habakkuk remembered his wonderful, quiet, happy days of the past as well. And if we put it in a perspective for us today, we can look back in those days and say, they were a time when children could walk the streets without fear of being abducted or tortured or murdered. Women were safe from the growing violence of rape and abuse, whatever else you want to call it there. And theft and drugs and outright godless declarations were rare. I just noticed in one of our local Walmarts today all of a sudden, things that were on the open shelves, now they have plastic doors. You can see through there, but they have locks on them. They all have locks around in the Walmart store. And I'm saying, well, why is that? Because theft is rampant. And that's the only way they can protect their goods from being stolen off the shelves. So our society is changing as well. But now it was all gone in Habakkuk's time. And in its place, people errantly thought that they had freedom, and they had advancement and liberty. And in a sense, we have the same thing today, don't we? Many of our young adults seem to be unhinged mentally with the things they're doing, deranged and depraved the way they walk around, and they promote homosexual parades, and you just name it. So Habakkuk and many older folks today, in a sense, we mourn the passing of the good old days. That is, the things that were good during that particular time that are no longer here. Now, God, in Habakkuk's mourning, gave him a second vision. Remember, the first vision was a prophecy of imminent events. Imminent didn't mean immediately, but they were coming. That was the next thing on the prophetic scene, and that was that the Babylonians were going to invade Israel, Judea, and take the people away and destroy the nation as they had. But then God told him a second vision in a prophecy. And the second vision said, now, Habakkuk, I don't want you to think that this invasion and the destruction of Israel is a forever thing. because I promised your ancestor Abraham that the children that would come forth from Abraham would live in my presence forever and forever. He would never give them up. Remember I gave you that verse in Jeremiah 31, the last part of Jeremiah 31. Read it again sometime. God says, before the moon fails, before the sun falls out of the sky, I will keep Israel as the apple of my eye. So indeed, they're going to stay. So the second prophecy told him that there was going to be an end to this incarceration and this prisoner that they would find as they were taken away to Babylon. But we know that from the book of Daniel, remember studying the book of Daniel? Daniel told us that this imprisonment would last only 70 years. So through Daniel, the captivity was going to end. So Habakkuk's session with God brought him to do three things. Habakkuk was to watch, Habakkuk was to wait, and Habakkuk was to write all these things down. And he did. And it was for his generation and every generation that would follow. Because things would have a habit of repeating. History repeats itself. And if you don't learn history, you will never learn from that very thing. Now our study today will be broken down into two main parts. The basis of sin, their pride, verses 4 and 5, and the blossom of sin, their greed, in verses 6 to 8, and we'll do some applications of those things as we move along. Now, we'll see God's estimation of the enemy of Israel, and their sinful acts and actions will be explained in the process as well. Now, the second chapter is actually a vision in the form of a taunt. That's what it said in the scripture that we were reading in verses 4 and 5. Or it's also called a woe song. What is a woe song? Let me give you a definition. A woe song is a song sung to describe the cause of sorrow or distress or troubles that have fallen on the people. And it often signifies impending doom or condemnation or even the wrath of God. So among the woes, Habakkuk chapter 2 is going to describe for us five woes, and we're going to go over them and see exactly what they were. Here's a list of them, which will help us in the process. The first woe is against the greed of the Babylonians. The second woe is against their exploitation in verses 9 to 11. The third woe is against their terrible, wicked bloodshed. And then, of course, the fourth woe will be against their drunkenness. God will have something to say about their drunkenness. And number five, against their idolatry in verses 18 to 20. So let's begin with verse 4. Now, we ended on verse 4 last week, but it ties together. So we'll go over it again and see how it works. All right? Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Or, as some translations say, the just shall live by faith. And verse 5, indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. So these verses sum up what is the essence of sin. And the essence of sin is pride and how serious it is. So God observed these godless people, their lives and living. He watched their thoughts and action that they came forth from their mind, and their inner desires and cravings. God was fully aware of that. And apparently, with keen interest, guess what? God still does that for you and me and sinners all across the world today. He knows everything we think, everything we say. He knows everything that we will do. And he watches and listens and sees how we respond to things. So the Bible tells us this explicitly. And why? It was one of the first things, actually, I came across in the Bible when I was rearing my own children. We had memory times together. And this is one of the first verses I gave my kids. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. I memorized the King James Version. Beholding the evil and the good. And my children still remember that verse and say, it's very helpful, Dad, when I go awry in places I don't belong. And indeed, it is the eyes of the Lord. Here's a picture from space, in a sense here, of astronomers called the eye of God. Doesn't it look like an eye and a pupil in there? Amazing in space itself. Well, God saw the Babylonians and wanted Habakkuk and his people to know No one is going to get away with anything. And you know, that's very helpful, at least to me. Many times things have gone wrong against me that have never been made right in relationships. But I know that God one day will make them right. So God wanted Habakkuk and his people and all people of time to know and see that it is He who will bring down humanity and their sins. And so we can see their falsity, the first thing in our study of the basis of sin. See, the enemy is puffed up. Now, this word puffed up is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It means to rise up. It means to swell. It means to be swollen and become bloated. They were bloated with pride. They were puffed up. And this first characteristic gave a false sense of reality for them. And actually, pride, unfortunately, is more easily recognized and defined. Pride, of course, is the first sin in the universe, wasn't it? You know, it all began in heaven when God created the angelic world and one particular being in mind, and that, of course, was the archangel Satan. He was made to rule all the angels of heaven. And if you read the Old Testament and the portions of Scripture that speak about him, you'll see that God had made him one of the most beautiful creatures in existence. Unfortunately, it went to his head, and he began to think that because he was the highest creation, that maybe he was similar to God, or maybe he was the same as God, and pride entered in. You know, read that sometime. It's really interesting. The book of Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 18, and then the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. It tells of the devil's fall from the grace of God, all because of the original sin, which was pride. And so we see that God said the Babylonians were guilty of this terrible sin of pride, and they would be judged for it in their time when God determined that. So the falsity of sin is pride. And of course, the basis of all other sins. All other sins come forth from pride. Now, the falsity can be seen in four things. Pride is the sin that casts Satan out. Pride is the sin that deceives the heart. Pride is the sin that hardens the mind against God and against truth. And pride is the sin the Bible said God actually hates. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. This word haughty is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It means something that is filled with arrogance, something that is self-aggrandizing, blowing yourself up to be something you're not. That's haughtiness. And Proverbs 6:16-18 talks about the six things God hates. And the first thing he mentions are, these are the things the Lord hates and are detestable him. Proverbs 6:17, pride or haughty eyes. Indeed, all of these things speak of that very thing. So we not only see falsity, but we also see fraudulence. What do I mean by that? Well, take a look at verse 4, the second part. See, his desires are not upright. Like a bloated toad, these arrogant peoples, the Babylonians, hopped along to their own destruction. They were swollen with evil. They were coupled with twisted and perverted passions. And the Hebrew word for upright is to be straight. It means to be direct. It means to be fit. And it means to be on the level. They were not. His desires are not, his meaning the Babylonians, were not upright at all. So, today God has given us the Bible, and of course that is His standards everyone is to live by. But pride-filled and sin-filled humanity has bent and twisted God's word and ways to suit their own wicked desires. Isn't that what's happening in our nation today? We've twisted the laws on this whole concept of homosexuality to be a good alternate lifestyle that we could show our children from kindergarten and up. That's what we're doing in some public schools right now, how wicked and evil it is. But pride says it's going to be done my way. It's going to be, I'm more important than anyone else, and I'm going to get what I want and I deserve. Sounds like our new governor is already talking about that. So this sin has broken up, of course, more homes, more families, churches, and ministries. And for instance, let's take a look at this sin of pride. What it is compared to God's righteous virtues and how pride-filled humanity has taken them. Take a look on the screen here. I put a whole list of them. On the left, of course, is God's righteous standards. On the right is man's twisted substitutes for it. God's righteous standard is truthfulness, but man gives us deception. God's righteous standard is sincerity, but man gives us hypocrisy. And going down the list, virtue versus defilement, faith versus presumption, self-control versus self-indulgence, creativity versus underachievement, punctuality versus tardiness, neatness versus disorganization. Don't you see in all these things when you have children, they are on the right side of things naturally, aren't they? And you work hard to give them neatness and to give them responsibility and to have self-control and to be sincere and to be accountable, right? Just doesn't seem to happen. Accountability versus liberty. Meekness versus machismo. We know what that is. Compassion versus cold indifference. And love versus lust. So, the lack of all these things is a fraudulence. And it is due to the sin of pride. Now, we see the third thing, their futility. And this is the second part of verse 5. Indeed, wine betrays him, that is the Babylonians. He is arrogant and never at rest. That last part is really important. The Babylonians were never satisfied. They need for more and more consume them, everything they did. So it's kind of like an addiction or an addict today, isn't it? Whether it be the drug of alcohol or the drug of narcotics, each drug as you use it satisfies less and less, and more is necessary to gain that, what do we call it, a high or a buzz or something of that nature there. So the Babylonians, as they conquered people around Judea, they needed to conquer more and more, and they were never satisfied. Think about that in our sinful nation of people today. Lust-filled living, degenerate lifestyles around us, impure relationships, and always seeking a better high or thrill. But God says all that is futile. Have you noticed on the TV, this is a sensitive issue, but they're always advertising ED drugs, you know, and they're saying that people need this, young men need this. You know, young men don't need these drugs. God has given them a natural desire in the right relationship with a woman. But you see, they are not satisfied with the natural satisfactions that God gives man and a woman. So now we have to have an artificial high in the process there. It's the same thing. Never at rest. No man or woman, by the way, will ever find rest or peace until they find it in full surrender to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And you know, that's what brought me through Christ. I was never at rest for the things I had. There were so many things I wanted in life, and when I achieved all those things, or the vast majority of them, I didn't find satisfaction. And I was lost, because I didn't know what else to seek. And at that point, God entered my life, and He showed me that Jesus Christ will give you the full, final satisfaction you can have. And you know, for over 40 years, I've never lost the joy and happiness that it is. So, the progressive digression of pride, where does it go? Well, pride puffs up and enslaves us with the false idea of our own greatness. Pride begins to twist and it enslaves us to think our own corrupt standards are right and good. And third, pride brings restlessness, doesn't it? It enslaves us with inability to find peace and contentment. And of course, that caps it all over. All right? Next, we'll go to the second point, the blossom of sin we see in this text in verses 6 to 8. Number one is characterized by a selfish ambition. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods, speaking of the Babylonians. The first woe is seen here in directing our thoughts to the outright actions of the Babylonians, what they were doing. And God says, he sums it up, they pile up stolen goods. And what did that make them? They were nothing but thieves. And they continue to steal. And you know, that's important because today people don't understand the idea what God says is theft. You know, even Christians don't fully understand this very thing here. You know, do you know what God's definition of theft is? I think you do, but some people don't. What's God's definition of theft or to rob or to steal? Well, let me give it to you. God's definition of thievery is to receive anything from another except by the following means. And these following means are very clear and precise, and there's only two. These are the only means whereby you or I or anyone on the earth has a right to receive anything. What is it? Number one, by work. honest creation. Perhaps you build or create something, or you provide a service, or you're a laborer, or from the things that you've gained, you begin to invest. Those are the things that God says you have the right and God's blessing to increase your goods and your ownership of something. By work. Here's the second one. By gift. There's nothing wrong with receiving an inheritance, a family inheritance. It's really sad how the government gets involved in family inheritances and wants a portion of it for themselves. But also by love. If somebody wants to give a love gift, what's wrong with that? Nothing at all. God says that's perfectly all right. Or even gratitude to say, thank you for doing a good job. You know, we do that in a restaurant when we get served food, don't we? Sometimes we give a gift even though we've got poor service, right? But wasn't that what it was originally designed for? You give it if they give you good service, right? Gratitude. So where does that leave everything else? All other means of gaining anything is sinful and is called plunder. Now I'm going to explain this idea of plunder. Maybe some don't quite grasp it. There are three types of plunder or theft today. Protectionism, socialism, and communism. Protectionism is limited plunder. Socialism is a greater plunder. And communism, of course, is complete plunder at that. So what is plunder? Plunder is taking another's possessions by force without any form of fair or just compensation for it. And so here's three areas of acceptable plunder in our nation today. And we see it in various ways. We see it in tariffs that are put on goods that are sold. We see protectionism benefits. We see entitlements, subsidies, public education, health care, guaranteed jobs, minimum wages. Now remember, everything I'm talking about here is to receive something that you haven't invested in or paid for. You know, I get very angry when the world out there says that Social Security is an entitlement. You and I know it's not an entitlement because you've paid for that into the system. And you've paid dearly, more than you'll ever get out of it if you invested that money through the years. So that's not an entitlement. But there are entitlements today. So we'll talk about that. Now, legal plunder has this in many other names. And there's other forms of theft as well. Gambling, lotteries, racetrack, bingo games, raffles, baseball pools, you name it. Again, what's the definition of gambling? Gambling is to entice someone to gain large sums of money or goods at a certain voluntary or involuntary loss to another. Now, the Bible does not specifically condemn gambling. So you can't go to the Bible and see, thou shalt not gamble. It's not there. Or betting or lottery. But the Bible does warn us to stay away from, number one, the love of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Hebrews 13, 5. And Scripture also encourages us to stay away from attempts to, number two, get rich quick. So the love of money and to get rich quick. And of course, gambling most definitely focuses on the love of money. And also attempts to get rich quick by gaining the riches of another. So there's all kinds of theft that are there, and we speak about that. Now the Babylonians were a nation of thieves. And sadly, this is my perspective, we as a nation are becoming the same as we cast off the godly system that God wants us to operate as a nation and as individuals and even as believers today. Now, contrary to what people will teach you, capitalism is not wrong. Capitalism is God's way for us to gain the things that we need for our daily life and living. And what are we doing in society? We're instituting or trying to the anti-God system of socialism. So let's get back to this concept of plunder. And then we'll get back to the scripture. Plunder. Plunder is the transferring of one's wealth to another. How? By force or fraud or without consent or compensation. And sadly, our government already engages in anti-God plunder. America is a plundering nation, whether you know it or not. We've already instituted socialistic systems such as free government health insurance, Medicaid, welfare, free education, free food that we give out, and housing and other personal amenities for many without payment, work, or gift. We have thousands of people who are coming north through from Central America and Mexico who want these gifts that America does give for them. But who pays for it? You know, those who advocate it never tell you who pays for it. Sometimes they'll say it's, well, the 1% of the wealthy who pay for it. That 1% of the wealthy cannot pay for all of this stuff. It's you and me and the years that you worked. Your taxes will pay for this, the working class people. And you'll pay, not voluntarily, but forcefully, by not only paying taxes, but increasing taxes as well. You know, I looked it up this week. I tried to figure it all out. I came up with this. The average American household income today is $74,664. That means either one working in the household or two people. But together, it's $74,664. And according to the Bureau of Labor Statistics data. Now, you add up, think about this, you don't think about this. I mean, you think about the federal tax you might pay. You think about the state tax you might pay, something of that nature. But there's more taxes than that. Now, think about that. There's also the federal, state, local tax, property tax. How about fuel tax? Every gallon of gas you pump into your car, upwards of 60 cents on a dollar is tax that you are giving to the government. And then to register your car or your truck or your RV, you know how you're being stuck real deep for that one, right? When you register your license fees. How about sales taxes that we pay for everything? How about if you're traveling and you pay hotel taxes? And then how about estate taxes? And then how about even death taxes? So I looked these all up and I got the averages that people pay from the $74,664. And guess what? Many are not aware that there's even one more tax that they have to pay. Every time you turn on your light bulbs in your home or you use electricity or gas, you're going to pay what is called excise duty tax. And that tax is going to be on every kilowatt that you use in your home, and you're paying it in the bill. Now, someone has estimated that the average working American family pays from 37% of their income all the way up to 54%. I'm not talking about the wealthy. They pay even more tax. But somewhere between 37 to 54% of your earned income, the government takes out of your wallet or your pocket and says, I need this for what we want to do. That, my friend, is plunder. And the government is doing that very thing because it's a socialistic form of distributing to the have-nots in the process. Well, the Babylonians were plunderers and thieves, and they took what wasn't theirs. And God observed this. Habakkuk 2:6, woe to him who piles up stolen goods. And God promised indeed that he would punish them, but it would be in his time, when their sins reach God's level or purposeful intervening. You know, sometimes people wonder, I was talking with Ursula this morning about it, sometimes people wonder, why doesn't God step in and punish those evil people or nations who do things? And the answer is, you want God to punish them based on what you know God knows they're going to do in the future. How would you like to be punished for what God knows you're going to do in the future? Well, maybe you wouldn't do it, right? But that's not the way it is. God has to wait for you to carry out your sinful acts before he can bring judgment on you. And that's why in our world we see all forms of things where evil seems to be prospering. Why? Because God is keeping a record and an account, and he's going to hold them accountable, but he has to let them do and carry out their evil. The same with the devil. Why didn't God murder or kill the devil the moment he sinned? Because he has to carry out, and of course it's in limited form, God doesn't let him do everything that he wants. In a limited form, carry out his evil so that he will have a record of their evil to rightly punish them for their sin. And the Babylonians would get their time. So it was characterized also by sinful annexation. Woe to him who makes himself wealthy. How? By extortion. The Babylonian sins, it was inevitable that God declared these woes. The Babylonians consume sinful annexation of things. They stopped at nothing to acquire the wealth of other people or the property of other people. And they were the victims in the process. And this happened, of course, that they would get their comeuppance because they did. And the Babylonians got the Medes and Persians who came in, ran them over, and destroyed them in the process. We know Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, when he was in his drunken party, they were overrun by the Medes and Persians, and the Babylonian kingdom was gone. So, this happened at that particular time. So, there would be a heyday for Babylon, and it would only be for a while, and they would plunder other nations, and God predicted that she herself would be plundered. So, in Babylon's eye, in God's eyes, they were debtors, and they had a debt to pay in the process. Now, the last thing, of course, is characterized by a sure announcement. Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because you have plundered many nations, and the people who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood, and you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. So God makes this sure announcement to Habakkuk that he knows what they're going to do, but they first have to carry that out and do that. And last, in verse 8, the first and fourth stanza of this woe song here affirms the certainty of what? Retribution. That is going to come. God will see to it that the Babylonians are repaid for their heinous crimes. And how? Measure by measure. The Babylonians would be recompensed to the ratio of the law of retaliation. You know, that is in the Bible. It is called a tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye. And some people think, well, that's a terrible thing. No, it's not. It runs throughout the Old Testament. It began in Genesis 9, verse 6. And it should be noted, it's not intended as a rule of revenge. No, the law of retribution is a principle of justice. God's justice. So the people would receive the punishment that they deserved. And the Bible says it. Be sure your sins will find you out. You know, I'm reading a very interesting and worthy book to read. And I encourage you to do it. You can get it in the library. That's where I got it. It's entitled The Russia Hoax. Anyone read that yet? Not yet. My goodness. It's easy reading, interesting reading. And you will be so surprised what has gone on in our government here. And it's the illicit scheme to clear Hillary Clinton and frame Donald Trump. So take a look at that book and you'll see your blood will boil at Clinton's recklessness of sins of theft and robbery and deception, that nothing has been done about that very thing. So the sure lesson here from the Babylonians and the time of Habakkuk is that pride, selfishness, greed, thievery, extortion, and lust ultimately will enslave them who pursue it, and in the end, it turns on them, and it will consume them. Obadiah knew all about that, and he wrote it in his book. He said, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head." So Judah, in a time, fell prey with other nations because they lost the blessings and protection of God, and they were withdrawn. And although for a time they lived in sinful pleasure and thought they would get away with it, they did not, because God's law of retribution would fall on them as well. You know, Habakkuk's words are a lesson for us all. And even Mark writes about them, and Jesus spoke about them. And he said in In Mark 8:36, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?" And so it's there. Now, in closing, we have a real lesson. The Lord is still the portion of the righteous. Those who were obedient in Judah, those who walked faithfully as Habakkuk did, although they would go into slavery, although they would be captured and they would lose their home and their land for a while here, God said he would take care of them, just as he did in Babylon. Daniel was taken care of, and Daniel watched over a whole slew of Jewish people whose lives were preserved because God preserved them, the righteous. And they would live out their lives with humility and willing service and faith to believe God will honor them. And you know, the same thing's true here. If our country goes down completely to the place where God has got to bring judgment on us, and you and I are the righteous and are still living in this country, or your children or your grandchildren, know this, God will preserve you. God will take care of you in the midst of that, and he will do that by his grace. You know, there's a verse in 1 Samuel 2:20, 30 is on the screen. As one of the first verses I came across when I was saved and I memorized it. "The Lord, the God of Israel, declares, those who honor me I will honor. Isn't that wonderful? If you will honor God in your life, don't think for a minute that God will not honor you. He will take care of you, your family, your loved ones, everything around you, and the blessing of the Lord will be yours. But those who don't honor God in His Word, God says, they will be disdained, meaning they will be cast off or left for nothing. And so that ends really our section of Scripture today. We'll get into some more there, but I see how wonderful and parallel these things are to the time in which we live. You know, most of us who have been watching the election here, particularly in Colorado, we know that good things aren't ahead. You know, with our Democratic governor, a homosexual, with our Democratic Congress, with our Democratic House, all of these things, the Senate and the House, all are Democratic. They can pass everything and anything they want. You know, the first thing that they said that was on the ballot about preserving the oil and gas here, they said they're going to overturn that when they get control. See, they don't want the will of the people. They want the will of what they want to do. So yeah, it's going to be a tough thing. But God is going to be with us. So you just hold on and pray for God's will to be done in the process there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth it presents. And my greatest prayer request right now is that if there's anyone listening on the internet here and they don't know Christ as their Savior, they don't know that we have peace in the midst of the problems we face in the world in which we live and in the state in which we live. But we can trust you, Lord, will take care of it for us, and you will watch over us in the process. And when the time comes to call us home, we will only be judged for how faithful we are to live out our life in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ, help them to know that if they will just reach out and receive Jesus as their Savior, if they will just call upon Jesus to forgive them and to cleanse them of all their sins as He will, you will grant them the power of the Holy Spirit to live in them, and the forgiveness of all sins, and life eternal will be theirs forever and ever. I pray for them, and I pray that you will give them that joy that we have today. And so we close this message with that joy of being a believer in Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.